Good evening. It's good to be with you here this evening. Thankful for your church. Thankful for the pastors the Lord has given you here. The privilege I've had to be able to interact with them over the years. I do bring you greetings from your sister church, Intercity Baptist Church, and your sister ministry, Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. I'm very thankful for the opportunity to be here this evening and open up God's word with you. Let's go to the Lord now together in prayer before we look at his word. Father, as we consider your love for us, I pray that we would respond in love toward you. We would demonstrate our love by doing what you have called us to do. We pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. What are you doing here? Not too long ago, I was at a pastor's fellowship and saw another friend of mine there, and he asked me that question. What are you doing here? And the reason is because often when I'm out and about, people don't think of me as maybe being a pastor of the church where I am as much as being connected to the seminary. And so I think he was kind of thinking, this is a pastor's fellowship. You're a seminary guy. What are you doing here? Sometimes, though, you might ask the question not so much as what are you doing here, but what are you doing here? Maybe you go into a child's room and you find some kind of toy and it's all taken apart all over the floor and you're asking, what are you doing? And they're saying, well, I wanted to see how it worked. Or maybe you're asking, so what exactly does your organization do? What is it trying to accomplish? In a sense, I want to answer or ask both of those questions. What are you doing here? And what are you doing here as Maranatha Baptist Church of Clarkston, Michigan? And to answer that, I want to look at a text beginning in Hebrews chapter 9. If you would open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. In one sense, if someone were to ask, what are you doing as Maranatha Baptist Church? I would think the answer might be something like, well, we get together each week to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and to worship God. But we're not the first people to worship God. There were people in the Old Testament who worshiped God. They had very strict regulations and rules in place, and that's what the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 9 is talking about. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent or tabernacle was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, which was a golden urn holding the man and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. I want to talk this evening about that second curtain. The reason it's called a second curtain is there's already one curtain separating the outer court from the holy place. But there's a second curtain. And that curtain separated the holy place from the holy of holies, or the most holy place. And I want to see where God initially gives Moses instruction about this curtain. So hold your place in Hebrews 9. Stick a bookmark there. We're going to come back there. But let's go to Exodus chapter 26. Exodus chapter 26. In Exodus 26 and verse 31, Moses receives instruction from the Lord as to how he is to make this curtain. Exodus 26, 31, you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver. You shall hang the veil from the clasp and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. Now, the curtain here that's being described, the holy place, is said to be about 15 feet cubed. So 15 feet long, 15 feet wide, about 15 feet high. There's a curtain that's laid in place there. And this curtain has no divide. If you have sliding glass doors or something and you've got curtains over your doors, you probably have several different places where you can kind of slide them apart so you can get through. This curtain didn't have that. It's a heavy, tall, thick curtain. And you had to go all the way to the side if you wanted to get through it. And that's because it wasn't designed to get through. Look again there at verse 33. It is designed to separate for you the holy place from the most holy. Or as Exodus 40 and verse 3 says, you shall place the ark of the testimony there, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. So the curtain is not there to say, get through. The curtain is there to say, don't come here. You are not allowed back into this place because it has the Ark of the Covenant, which is a representation of God's presence with his people. We don't have time to look there this evening, but I encourage you, you look at an account beginning in 1 Samuel 4, working through 1 Samuel 7, you'll find where the Israelites lost the Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines. The Philistines found out they couldn't handle the Ark of the Covenant, and so they ship it back to Israel. And eventually we find in 2 Samuel 6 that David goes back to get the ark. And if you're familiar with the story, he doesn't carry it the way that God had told them to carry it. He doesn't follow God's special instructions for this holy thing. But instead, they have it on an ox cart. It stumbles, and there's a man named Uzzah who puts his hand out to keep it from falling. And what happens to Uzzah? God strikes him down dead. And when that happens in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 9, it says, David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? In a sense, what we find in the account is fools are rushing in where angels fear to tread. In Isaiah 6, we find angels standing before the holiness of the Lord. And what do they do with their wings? Well, with two of them, they cover their eyes. In a sense, they recognize we can't come into God's presence. And this veil was a constant reminder of the people's separation from God because of their sin. And it was meant to say, you cannot come into God's presence, with one exception. That one exception is found in Leviticus chapter 16. If you would, turn there to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16 and verse 1. That one day a year, one person was allowed to go in. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is in the ark, so that he may not die. Don't go in there. Unless you want to die. But I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist, and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. And if you look at the way that Aaron usually is dressed, these garments are not nearly as ornate as the normal garments of a high priest. I think it's because Aaron's not supposed to come in as if he's some high and regal kind of person. These garments are meant to demonstrate his humility, his contrite and broken spirit as he comes before the Lord. And when he comes, he's first to bathe himself, it says at the end of verse 4. Shall bathe his body in water, and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And he's designed, it's mentioned seven times in this passage, that first he needs to make an offering for himself. As a reminder, he cannot come before God because he's a sinful man. And so he must first cleanse himself, offer an offering for himself, and then he's to come and bring an offering. And it's interesting, down in verse 12, even after he's made a sin offering for himself. In verse 12, he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small. He shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. That even after he has cleansed himself, even after the sin offering, in a sense, he still needs something to protect himself from God's holiness. There's incense that has to come in to kind of create a veil of a sorts, a smoky veil, to remind him again, he cannot just come into God's presence. There's a constant reminder, he is not allowed to do this. But he comes and he offers a sin offering, verse 16. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins, their rebellion against the Lord. And how often is he to do this? Look down at verse 34. This shall be a statute forever for you, that the atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. Go back, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 6, the author of Hebrews begins to talk about this Day of Atonement. It begins to draw out implications in light of what we find. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing the ritual duties. That's the holy place, behind the first veil. They go in there all the time. Verse 7, but into the second, only the high priest goes. And he, but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And it's mentioned over and over again. You don't just go into here. You only go one time a year, only one person, and only after he has made a sacrifice for his sins. Don't want to take too long, but you might be wondering about that phrase, the unintentional sins of the people. I think the best way to understand it is that these are sins done perhaps in the reality of weakness, that we are sinful people, or I think more likely that these are repentant sins. I don't think it's saying if you had any willfulness behind your sin, it doesn't get paid for, because we just saw in Leviticus 16 it was transgressions, it was rebellion. I think unintentional here is saying, do you still regard this and do you still stand behind this sin, or do you now confess with the Lord this was sin? You no longer stand behind it, but you're recognizing this is something that I need forgiveness from God. And so if you have that attitude, when the priest came and offered sins, it was then an efficacious sacrifice for you. It covered your sins. In verse 8, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. The sacrifices did do something. They made people so that they were rightly related to God's covenant. And it cleansed the utensils that they used. And it made it so that the altars that they used could be used for worship. And so it did have some level of sacrifice, but it was ultimately external. These sacrifices could never really deal with the Israelites' true problem. Because what was their true problem? Their conscience, their heart. They did not just need outward cleansing. They needed inward cleansing. And in a sense, these sacrifices were a constant reminder that their sins were not truly paid for through this sacrifice. Yes, it did allow them to be rightly related to God's covenant and therefore not face his initial or primary judgment at that time. But ultimately, there was never full and final forgiveness because these sacrifices had to be offered year after year after year. And in verse 11, the author of Hebrews begins to point out why Jesus' sacrifice is better. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. This earthly tabernacle was in many ways designed to point to the true tabernacle, the true temple, where God really dwelt. And Jesus didn't go into the tabernacle or temple here on earth. He went directly into God's presence. And he didn't take animal blood. Those sacrifices were not what he took as he came into God's presence, but he took his own blood. Now, I don't think we should take this to mean literally he took his own blood. I think it's basically meaning in light of his sacrifice. In light of his death on the cross, he was able to come into the Holy of Holies. Because as verse 22 in chapter 9 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There is no forgiveness of sins. And so he brings a sacrifice. And this sacrifice is an eternal sacrifice. Verse 13, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? As I mentioned, the sacrifices did do something. There was a purification. There was an outward kind of purity that these sacrifices offered. But Jesus' sacrifice was so much better, because he himself was unblemished. And he offered himself, not an animal, so that our sins might be paid for. And therefore he offers us an eternal redemption. Now it might be important for us to make sure we understand that when the author of Hebrews is talking about an eternal sacrifice or an eternal redemption, he's not saying that Jesus is over and over and over again sacrificing himself. Because there are people gathering around this area and around Greater Detroit today, who as they gather believe that Jesus is once again offering himself as a sacrifice. But it's not an eternal sacrifice because it is repeated. Look at verse 26. For then he who had had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That he is not continually offering himself over and over again. It's an eternal sacrifice, not because it is eternally repeated, but because the one sacrifice was sufficient for all eternity. That once for all, the blood of Jesus Christ has paid for the sins of mankind. And so what happened when Jesus offered this sacrifice? Go to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15 and verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. I mentioned earlier the most holy place in the tabernacle was about 15 feet high. In the temple here, there's some debate. Some would say it was 30 feet high. Some say as high as 50 feet. High, and several inches thick. The kind of curtain that even the strongest man in the world wouldn't be able to grab and tear into. But we know no man tore this curtain into. Because how was it torn? From top to bottom. That when Jesus died, this curtain, this veil, that had been a constant reminder, you cannot come into God's presence. God is holy, and you are sinful. And if you come before God, you will die. This veil is now torn in two, ripped apart, so that now there is access. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10 now. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. In light of Jesus' sacrificial death, in which now the Holy of Holies is available, we now can answer our question, what are you doing here? Beginning in verse 19, we have two foundational truths. He says, since this is true, and since this is true. And then he has three exhortations. Let us do this, let us do this, let us do this. And in those two foundational truths, we find the answer to what are you doing here? Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through the flesh, we now have confidence. We have boldness, that we don't shrink back now from God, as the Israelites did as they saw God on Mount Sinai, and they were terrified and said, Moses, we can't come to God. We can't stand before this God. Why don't you go and talk to him, and then you come and tell us? That they could never come into the Holy of Holies, that now we have confidence to enter the holy place. Aaron, the high priest, had all these rituals. He had to bathe himself, to put these special garments on, had to have a sacrifice for himself, the incense, all of it to say, I cannot come before God. That now, we don't come with fear and trepidation. We have access now. Why? Because there is a new and living way. New because it was not open until Jesus' death. And living because Jesus didn't just die. He rose again and conquered death. And he is alive forevermore. And we are able to enter that he's opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And that's an interesting phrase. Some discussion about what that means, through the curtain that is through his flesh. Some would say it's he opened it through his flesh. I think it is better to take it as the ESV does here, essentially saying his flesh is the curtain. What does it mean? Well, certainly an amendment means through his death. That Jesus could not die as the eternal Son of God until he became man. And so once he added flesh, he was able to die, and that then granted us access. I think there might be some way in thinking about it this. The second curtain, we said, separates mankind from God. That God is here. And then you have the veil, and man is here. And this is the touch point between the presence of God and mankind. And what is Jesus Christ? God coming and meeting man. Since now he is how we get to God. We come through him. It's through his flesh that we have gained access to God. And secondly, verse 21, since we have a great high priest over the house of God. In a sense, if we ask the question, what are you doing here? The answer is, Jesus opened the door for me. Jesus said I could come. There's not a temple here anymore. There's not a curtain here anymore. The holy place has been opened through Jesus Christ. And so he told me to come in. I'm not here because of me. I'm not here because of what I have done. I'm here because of what Jesus Christ has done. And so what do we do now with this access? Verse 22, first, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, as we ask the question, what are you doing here? That we are coming into God's presence. Because incredibly, we know we belong. Let us draw near. Come into God. Come into His very presence. How? With a true heart and full assurance of faith. A cleansed, forgiven heart with full assurance, a confidence, a boldness, a joyfulness. That we come in because we know we belong here. That it's probably not quite fools rushing in where angels feared to trod. But we're not rushing in. But we are coming, not with fear. We're not shuffling into the back, hiding in a corner, thinking, I don't belong in God's presence. But we're coming in saying, this is my home. I'm meant to be with God. Again, not because of what I have done. Because look at what else he says in this verse. Because our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies are washed with pure water. What did the sacrifice in the Old Testament not do? Didn't deal with our conscience. Didn't deal with our heart. What has Jesus' death done? Cleanse our heart. It's given us a clean conscience that it's been sprinkled clean through the blood of Christ. And then our bodies have been washed. And probably the most common way that that phrase is understood is to say it's referring to baptism, but I do not think it's possible that that's referring to baptism. I think partially what's going on here is he's continuing the analogy. Remember when the high priest came before the Holy of Holies, what did he do? He bathed himself. And what was that meant to be a picture of? A picture of cleansing. It's meant to demonstrate that we are made clean, inside and out. In a sense, what he's saying is, you really have been made clean. I think he's using the same kind of terminology that the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians 5. He says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water through the word. Or Titus 3, verse 5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Because baptism does not cleanse us. Baptism is a sign, it's a picture of what God has already done for us. In a sense, you can come before God without having been baptized. Because as Jesus hung on the cross and the thief next to him said, remember me. What does Jesus tell him? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. But let's make sure we baptize you before you go. No. Because the death of Christ cleanses us entirely. And only those who have been cleansed can come into God's presence in this way. But if you have been cleansed in this way, then you can draw near with full assurance. That you can come into God's presence because incredibly, you know you belong. Secondly, verse 23, we continue to affirm that Jesus is our only hope in this life and the next. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Hold fast your confession, your belief, what you have said about Jesus Christ. And it is a confession of hope. That it's saying, I have trusted in Jesus Christ in this life and for the next. That he died and he rose again and he's coming again. and that I will be with him. And we are called to do this without wavering. Now, without wavering cannot mean without sin, because we know from Scripture that believers still sin. I don't think it also means without ever having any questions or doubts. What we find, though, consistently throughout the book of Hebrews is an exhortation not to fully and finally move away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so without wavering means this. Whenever you find yourself sinning, whenever you find yourself with questions, whenever you find yourself with doubts, where do you go? Back to Christ. You run back to him. You rest in him again. Why? Look at the end of verse 23. Because he who promised is faithful. He will do what he has said he will do. And so when he says, where I am, you will be with me also. When he says, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out, that we can take that to the bank. We can rest wholeheartedly in that. That when we go through difficulties and when we go through trials and when we face suffering, we can still ground our hope in Jesus Christ and what he has done. And so we continue to affirm that Jesus Christ is our only hope in this life and the next. And finally, verses 24 and 25. That we gather as God's people to encourage each other. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let us consider. Since this tells us it's not going to just happen. That we're not just going to automatically do things that help spur each other on towards love and to good works. But instead, we need to take time to reflect. And so as you prepare to gather this Sunday, you're thinking, how can I be an encouragement to my brothers and sisters in Christ? How can I help those who are beginning to falter? How can I encourage those who are walking to the Lord to continue to walk with the Lord? What can I do to be used by God to strengthen my brothers and sisters in Christ? And if we're to do this, we have to gather. We have to meet together. And so we have to not neglect this important aspect of what it means to follow Christ, because we cannot persevere on our own. If we are to hold fast to our confession, we will only do so in connection with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That when we find ourselves beginning to fall away, when we find ourselves beginning to stumble, that at that time is when we need someone else to put their arm around us and to help carry the burden for a time and help encourage us on. And we need to do the same for others. And especially because the day is drawing near. That ultimately our hope is not just that we can draw near to the Lord in this life, but our hope that for all eternity we will live forever with the Lord. In a sense, the author of Hebrews is saying, do you see the finish line? It's right ahead. Don't stop now. You stumble now. Don't quit. The day is drawing near. And you will be forever with the Lord. So I ask you this evening, are you able to come into God's presence? The only way you can come is through Jesus Christ. It's not through anything you have done. It's no religious ritual. It's not being a member of a church. It's not giving money to a church. It's not a baptism. It's not the good works that you do. by yourself, you are a sinful person, and you cannot come into God's presence. But if you will look at your sin and say, "Yes, Lord, that is wickedness and evil and sin against you. And I need a sacrifice that would cleanse me, that would deal with my heart." The only sacrifice that can do that is the death of Jesus Christ. And so I trust in him and him alone for salvation. But then you too can come and worship God. I would hope that most of you here this evening would say, "By God's grace, I am Christ's. And that through him, I have this access." Are you using it? The door is open. The curtain is gone. You can now come into God's presence. And so are you, with joy and confidence and boldness, coming before the Lord in worship, gathering with God's people to praise him and to encourage one another? This evening, I hope as well that as we consider what Jesus Christ has done for us, that we would once again rejoice at God's incredible love toward us. You may be familiar with the song that has this line in it: "For hands that should discard me." And why is that the case? Why should these hands discard me? Because I'm no better than Uzzah. I'm no better than any of the Israelites. That as I come into God's presence in myself, I should be cast away. And yet those hands that should discard me hold wounds which bid me come. Christ has opened the way into God's presence. And so let us come to him. Let us confess our hope in him, and let us consider how to encourage one another. Father, we thank you for what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. Lord, may we never forget the wonder, incredible privilege it is to be able to come into your presence. Lord, you are a holy, majestic God. You are a consuming fire. We are sinful people. And yet Jesus Christ died for sinful people. And he rose again, conquering death in the grave. So that now, Lord, we can come to your throne. Lord, may we joyfully embrace the privilege it is to worship you. We pray this through your Son, Jesus.